Now, if you were following along, you'll see that the front end of that passage, I think, is fairly straightforward, and we're going to spend a good chunk of our time in that. But we are also going to spend a bit of time trying to unlock what is one of the trickier passages at the very end there from verse, I think it's 18 to 22. But first of all, the good life. That's what we're talking about today. And I wonder, what does the good life look like to you? Is it exciting or is it quiet? Is it luxurious or is it simple? Is the good life one where you accomplish something meaningful, or is the good life one where you get to just take it easy and enjoy your days? Is it a life that's full of pleasure, or would you just be happy for it to be without pain and suffering? Would that be enough for you? So today we're looking at the good life according to Peter in his letter that he wrote to the outnumbered and isolated Christians of the first century in the Roman Empire. And today we're going to see three elements of the good life according to Peter: doing good for others, doing good for the sake of yourself, for your own sake, and the profound power that good has over evil when you do good for evil. So first of all, we're going to talk about doing good for others. And so in part, for Peter, the good life means do good. Just do good. Behave yourself. Be a thoroughly decent human being. Now, like I said before, we're coming off the back of last week's passage where we saw that when times are tough, we should go on doing good for the glory of God. And Peter gave a host of examples of what this would look like in society, in the workplace, and in the home. But now he summarizes it all by basically saying, bringing it all together for all people, be decent, be gentle, be mild-mannered, and be persistent. Verses 8 and 9, in his words, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Peter says why you should do all these good things that he's spelled out. In verse 10, he says you should do it because to this you were called. So you're called to do good. I wonder what you think it means when Peter uses the word called here. Maybe you hear people speak of their calling in life as if it's their passion or it's their purpose. And of course, you're free to use the word calling like that. It's a perfectly valid way to use the word calling. But I think Peter means something subtly different here. I was going to put them up on the screen, but I ran out of time. And so what you find is that throughout Peter's letters, he uses the word calling seven different times. And I'll summarize them for you. Four times, he uses the word in the phrase, you are called to. So like the way people usually use the word calling today in the English language, we are called to something. You know, people talk about, I feel a calling to this sense of purpose that I have. And that is the most common way Peter uses the word. You are called to a certain thing. In one instance, he uses the word calling as in just naming. So again, exactly the same way we use the word call, like, I am called Rod. My name is Rod. You may remember last time he referred to how Sarah called Abraham her Lord. And it's using the same word. She referred to him in that way. So there's nothing particularly profound there. But quite often, and quite explicitly on two occasions, when Peter talks about your calling, he talks about what you are called out of, what you are called from. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And in fact, as you unpick the rest of the other times that Peter says what you are called to, he says, for example, you are called to be holy. And even the word holy means to be separate. So even behind what you are called to, there is this sense that you've been called out of something different. And so a calling isn't just what you're called to, it's also what you've been called from. And it's pretty obvious in the book of Peter, when he's talking to people, Christian people, who are outnumbered in their world and society, that they are being called to be something different from the society around them. And we are being called to be different. Not just different, not just weird or a bit odd, although that necessarily comes into it, but to be over and above, to be above our culture, to help to improve it and to point people to God, even in the midst of times that are, you know, uncertain or wrong. Now, I suspect that there's a lot of Australianness, or at least blokiness, in a lot of us that would read this list that Peter gives us and think it all just sounds a little bit soft and not very exciting. You know, he says in verse 8, have a tender heart, when in Australia we value that, you know, it's better to be tough. Have a humble mind when it seems to pay better to talk yourself up. Verse 9, don't repay reviling for reviling, or in other words, don't repay abuse with abuse. When in the workplace and in friendship groups, it's all about the banter and paying each other out and the tit for tat. Maybe you've heard of the five love languages, pretty commonly known, words of affirmation, gifts, acts of service, things like that. But I've heard a joke that Australians have a sixth love language, and that's sarcasm, because we like to just be sarcastic and chip away at one another. So let me ask you something. Have you ever experienced anything like one of these scenarios, though? You're joking around, you're paying each other out, it's all in fun, and it feels fun, and you start pushing more and more boundaries with each other, and then suddenly you've upset the other person. And what was a fun time has just been wrecked. It's not fun anymore. Or imagine the same scenario. You're joking around. It all feels fun. But actually, this time, you're the first one to feel the pinch where the fun just isn't fun for you anymore. And the payouts are starting to strike a bit too close to the bone. Or can you imagine in the workplace or the friendship group or the playground at school, there's that one friend who everyone agrees just needs to learn to take a joke because they can't take it. Well, I think Peter's alternative here isn't to avoid necessarily plain, playful banter altogether, but to be sensitive to others and yourself. It might not sound popular. It might not sound like you're going to get the reputation for being the cool one or the funny one in the group. But Peter is saying, be sensitive. Even blokes, be sensitive to yourself and to others. Know ahead of time when boundaries are going to be pushed and pull it in. Don't conclude that because your friend can't take a joke, they need to be pushed harder so that they learn how to take a joke. Be sensitive to that person and don't make jokes at their expense. And the same actually applies on a broader, less personal scale as well. Be careful with any joke that targets a minority group. Stay well clear of jokes that are racist. And if you're around them, when other people are making them, don't encourage it. Maybe you do need to sacrifice being the funny one, or even just the fun one, so that you can be known for being something even better than that. Of course, that's the negative. The positive is to be generous. To be generous with your perspectives, generous and open with praise and honest with praise and encouragement, and to build one another up. It may not be the Australian way, it may not earn you brownie points in the workplace, but it is the way that God gives us to live. And I want to suggest that doing good for others, in the end, ultimately, is part of what's doing what's good for you as well. And so this is our second part. Peter talks about living a life that is good for your own good, living a life that is going to wind up in more good for you. So do you want to live a life that you can love? Do you want to live a good life made up of many good years, made up of good weeks and good days? Then do good. You know, the kind of life that will work out better for you isn't the life that just comes to you by chance, but it's the kind of life in which you are busy and preoccupied with the good that you can do for others. He says so in verse 10. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And there's a good bit about all of this that just makes a really plain, obvious sense, doesn't it? You know, do you want peace? Well, you can wish all you like for peace, but why not pursue it? Why not try and create a bit of peace around you? On the flip side, if you don't have peace, I wonder why that is. Is it possible, and according to Peter, it's certainly possible, that there is a shortage of peace in your life because of the trouble that you cause others, either in big ways or small, that you're just a difficult person to deal with? Now, I know from my work in optometry, there's a retail element in that where we're actually making sales to people. And I know from that element of my work that some people will just always find something to be cranky about. Let me tell you the truth. More often than not, if that cranky person makes enough noise, they will get their way in the end. They almost always get their way. But do they actually leave happy, having gotten their way? I'm just not convinced that they do. You know, this person's disposition to lead with discontent makes me suspect that nothing will ever give that person peace. Not even if they get what they want for nothing will they be really, truly happy with that. Seek peace. Try to promote peace. And there's a good chance peace will come your way. It'll find its way to you. So I do just simply want to encourage you to do good. If you do good, your life just loses layers of complexity. You know, the problem with lying, for example, is remembering who you've told what and keeping your story straight. If you always tell the truth, there's no complexity. You don't have that problem. The problem with speaking badly about a person is never knowing if what you've said will get back to them somehow or if they may overhear you while you're saying it. If you never speak badly of anyone, you just don't have that problem. You lose layers of complexity by leading a life that is truthful and honest and decent. I'm going to come to verse 15, and I'm not going to spend as much time on it as I suspect some of you might want me to. Because it is a great verse, and it's a verse that I reckon a lot of you have heard before, and I reckon a whole sermon series could be written on this verse alone. Verse 15, Peter says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Now, there's easier ways of saying that, but always be prepared to make a defense when people ask you for the reason for the hope that you have. But today we need to put this verse in the context of all of the 15 verses that we're looking at today. This is a single verse about speech and what you say and what you're prepared to say in a whole passage that's about your actions, about what you do and about how you live. Now, the defense that Peter speaks of is probably verbal, being prepared to give a defense, to actually speak in your own defense. But there's plenty of reasons when you look beyond verse 15 as well to read it as more than just speech. In fact, your actions are in some ways your best defense. We've all heard it said, actions speak louder than words. So, for example, back in chapter 3, verse 1, wives might win their husbands without a word, just by their actions. In verse 16, your slanderers will be put to shame for abusing your good conduct because of your good conduct, not because of what you say in your own defense. And as direct as it is in verse 15 to say, always be prepared to make a defense, it is stringently qualified by the manner of your speech. But do this with gentleness and respect. Your defense, for all the flowery and good words you may be able to use, it only counts if you do it with gentleness and respect. The key to understanding verse 15 and to even putting it into practice is that you need to first lead the kind of life that will raise these kinds of questions from people. Lead a kind of life that is different enough from any other life that your friends might observe in other quarters around them. And in all of this, speaking comes second. Now, I don't know if that comes as a relief to you or not. I suspect for some of us who are frightened of speaking and are frightened of finding the right words to say, the thought that maybe I don't need to do as much speaking as I thought might come as a bit of a relief. You know, speaking is second. He's not going to talk about evangelism today and make me feel guilty. It's just about how I live. Oh. But maybe speaking about how you live makes you even more nervous. I wish that all I had to do was speak, because my life isn't saying what it should. Now, there is a problem, though, in this, as we talk about doing good for your own sake so that you get good in return. It's a principle that works. If you do good, good will most likely follow. But, of course, there is a problem with all of this. Doing good doesn't actually always guarantee you a nice, easy life. And we know this, and the passage makes it clear. You know, as a principle, it's pretty good, and in reality, it does work out most of the time. And in verse 13, Peter asks this rhetorical question. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And it speaks for itself. Who is going to hurt you if you're just out to do good for others? And in part, it is a rhetorical question. I think that's why he asks it. You know, if you go hard at doing good, who's going to object? They'd have to be crazy or evil. But even though it's a rhetorical question, he does know there's an unpleasant answer in the wings, because there are people who will harm those who are zealous to do good. You know, Jesus is exhibit A, right? No one has done more good than him or died a crueler death than him. I do want to say wrongful suffering is wrong. Suffering when it's unfair on you, and we all know what that's like, it hurts. And on that score, I absolutely want to validate your feelings on this. Now, suffering, when it's unfair, feels bad, but it's not the worst. God hates it too. You know, have you heard of that wrathful, angry God that people speak about from the Old Testament? I want to suggest that he's not a separate God at all. But people sometimes refer to the Old Testament God as being full of wrath and anger. But if you read the Old Testament and you read the accounts of God's anger, you will discover soon enough that nothing makes that God more wild than injustice. It's a hard race to know what makes him more angry out of A, the injustice that gets done against his people, or B, the injustice that gets done by his people. But injustice, evil, is the thing that makes God most angry. And so your suffering, if you're suffering for doing what is good and it hurts and it makes you upset, I think there's something good and pure and honest in feeling that way. These same things anger God. Even meek and mild Jesus had the same fury in him when he saw poor people being taken advantage of or suspected that children were being withheld from blessing. Jesus had a temper for sure, and he wasn't afraid to spill it out when he saw people being taken advantage of. But even though this wrongful suffering feels so wrong and grieves our spirits, he has something surprising to say, Peter, that actually that is the best kind of suffering there is. It may well be that if you live well, bad things may happen. That's what evil is. You know, punishment for sin is justice. There's something good about it. But punishment for doing good isn't punishment anymore. It's just wrong and evil. And so we live in a world where good can be answered with evil. But do you want to know what's more powerful than that? When evil is answered with good. That's our final point here. Good for evil. It's the thing that no one expects. And it would never occur to yourself on your own to reply to evil with an action that's good, to repay someone else's bad treatment with kindness. But the final verses of this passage, as I said before, they're really tricky. I'm going to come back to one of the points I made a bit before. But the final verses of this passage are really tricky, but they're essentially making this point that good has triumphed over evil. And it's not just as if good has triumphed over evil by popular vote. Of course, good triumphs over evil by popular vote. Everyone's going to vote for good over evil. But good has overpowered evil in the battle of strength. Good has outshone evil in its value. And good has outwitted evil by changing the rules. Verse 17, Peter says, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Peter makes it pretty plain that to suffer for doing evil is fair and just punishment for bad behaviour. To suffer for doing good is outrageously unfair. But to discover a strength and joy in that robs the evil of its power. Evil is impotent if it does nothing to injure its victims. But the greatest example of good's triumph over evil is told in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, good for evil, that he might bring us to God. Jesus gave himself, who is good, in exchange for you and me, who are evil. If the end goal of good is joy, and the end goal of evil is misery, then if you can know and experience joy in the midst of evil, then evil has no power anymore. Where, O death, is your sting? And like I said, I'm sorry I've gotten a bit jumbled. I'm going to go ahead and suggest that 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22 are right up there with the trickiest verses in the Bible to understand. They've got to be. They're hard. There's so many concepts in there and so many questions that are raised. You know, who are the spirits in these verses? I encourage you to have this passage open, by the way, while I'm speaking about it. Who are the spirits? You know, are they spiritual beings or are they the souls of the dead? What is the prison that the spirits are in? Is it some intermediate state between death and the afterlife, or is it hell? And I've got a few theories on some of this, but here's the thing. For all the questions raised and the concepts introduced in these few verses, it's really just an extended illustration of Peter's argument that ends in verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And so if verses 18 to 22 follow on from this, I'm going to ask a few questions that pop up in verse 17, and we're going to ask these questions of verses 18 to 22. So follow with me. Who suffers in verses 18 to 22? If it's better to suffer, who is it that suffers? There's two sufferers, I think, in these verses. There's Jesus, who suffers in verse 18. And in verse 19, it talks about the spirits who are suffering in prison. I assume if they're in prison, then that they're suffering. There's two lots of sufferers. All right, next question. Who is the doer of good? You know, if it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, who is the doer of good in the passage? Jesus is the one who is doing good. He's described as the righteous one in verse 18. And the spirits are obviously not the good guys, whoever they may be, since it says in verse 20 that they did not obey, even while God waited patiently for them. They are the doers of evil. And so since both the doers of evil and good both suffer, is either of them better off in the end? Who's better off, the sufferer for doing good or the sufferer for doing evil? And this is a really important question for anyone who may be suffering in their life. And again, we find that it's not the spirits who are better off, the doers of evil. Now, there's nothing to suggest that they escape their prison. But Jesus is the one who is better off. Verses 21 to 22. Resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus not only is spared in the end from his suffering, but he's put on a pedestal and he's glorified and honoured. Jesus, having suffered for doing good, is absolutely better off in the end. Now, there's a fourth question for bonus points in verses 18 to 22. Who doesn't suffer? It's there in verse 8. Christ the righteous suffered in exchange for the unrighteous. They don't suffer. Who we learn in the next phrase, the unrighteous, is us. Now, of course, it's also here in this passage that we should expect some level of suffering in this life. I mean, after all, that's part of why Peter writes, is to help us cope with the suffering that we really do experience. But there is a particular suffering that you and I have the opportunity to dodge completely. And it's exactly the suffering we deserve, which is exactly, remember, the worst kind of suffering, because you've got no excuse and no way out. Remember verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If we follow Christ and we do good, then we will only ever get the good kind of suffering, not the bad kind. The worst kind of suffering is the fair kind, because you've got no good plea of escape. You just know you're getting what you deserve. And this is the gospel, isn't it? The good news of Jesus Christ, that if we believe in him, we are spared. That his life, the righteous life, is given in exchange for yours and for mine. I wonder if you believe it. Now, just to conclude, you know, we're talking about the good life, and we've seen that the life that you lead really matters. The more good you lead your life in general, the more good will come your way. The more good you will accomplish for others and for your neighbours. The good that you can do in life is of real value and of real consequence. There's real flow and effects from you doing good. It sets good things in motion for you and for others. But I do want to remind you that the good that you do or get is not what's ultimate. It's not the final goal. The real deal is found in the good that Christ has done. If you do the good that you do to shine a light on how good you are, you're doing it wrong. The good you do can only ever be at its best if it's done as a reflection of the absolute goodness of Christ. That's when it's at its best. Jesus sets the example and we simply follow. The good that you do is an effort to invite conversations about the good that Christ has done for you, the hope that you have. You know, we do good so we raise questions in others so we get to speak about Jesus, not about us. Have you ever had someone say to you, you know, oh, but you're just a good person. You know, you're just one of the decent people. I don't know if you have or not. I've had people say that to me, not necessarily when I've done, you know, something exceptional, but when I've chosen to not get drunk or something, when my friends have been getting drunk. Oh, you just don't do that because you're good. Not true. I don't not do those things because I'm good. I choose to not do those things because of a superior good. In following Christ and living his ways. And because he is, on some level, giving me freedom from the traps that I've fallen into many times myself. So the good that you do is an effort to not invite people to say, oh, you're good, but so that you can say to people, Christ is good. So you get to talk about the hope that you have. The good, at its best, is all to be found in Christ. We follow him in his train, in his example, doing good deeds and pointing always to him. Now let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you have given us a better way. You've given us a way to live, that you've called us out of the culture that we've inherited, to live a life for you. So that we can be free from the traps and the snares that everyone else faces. We're not left in the dark about what it means to lead a good life. It's not about success. It's not about money. It's about righteousness. It's about your glory and pointing people to you. We ask that you will help us to lead lives that really do point to you, that bring you all the glory that you deserve and that raise all the questions in our neighbours, that give us an opportunity to speak. Father, we pray that you will help us to be captivated absolutely by the goodness of Christ, that he, the righteous one, would suffer for us who are unrighteous. And Father, help us to remember that it is better to suffer for doing good, as unjust and wrong as it might feel. It is better to suffer that way than to suffer for doing evil. Given the choice between keeping a law and breaking a law, or trying to avoid pain by taking shortcuts, Father, help us to always choose the right and to take you at your word, that even if doing what's right causes us suffering in the short term, that we know that that is the best kind of suffering. It's exactly the suffering that Christ invited, and it proves the victory that good has over evil. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.